Acts 1:15-1:26. The ninth talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 22, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're going to be starting with verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter, first chapter. Let me read. This is kind of my quick and dirty translation, so it may not match yours entirely. In these days, then, Peter stood up in the midst of his brothers. Now there was a crowd numbering about 100 gathered together. And Peter said to them, "Men, my brothers, it was necessary for the Scriptures, those Scriptures in which the Holy Spirit spoke previously through the mouth of David, to be fulfilled with respect to Judas, the one who chose to be a guide to those who apprehended Jesus. For Judas was numbered among us, and he received a portion in this ministry." Now we have a parenthetical comment by Luke himself, I think. "This man Judas, therefore, acquired a field with the gain of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst in the middle, and all his guts gushed out. This story became so well known to all who lived in Jerusalem that the field came to be called Hakeldamach in their own dialect, which means field of blood." Now Peter speaking again. "Yet it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his homestead be made desolate, and may there be no one to dwell in it.' And furthermore, it is written, 'May another take his position of oversight.' Therefore, it is necessary that of all the men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John and continuing until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, saying, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to receive the place in this service and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own way." Then they drew lots regarding them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, we need to remind ourselves a little background to this if we're going to understand what's going on here. If you remember, Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus chose sometime in the middle of his ministry to be, we're going to talk about exactly the significance of them a little later, but to be a significant group of men among all of his disciples. Judas was chosen as one of the 12. In the last week of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion, Jesus was in Jerusalem with the disciples. They would go into the city by day, and Jesus would teach and argue and plead with people. But it was too dangerous to stay there at night because he was aware of the fact that there was this plot against him. They wanted to apprehend him and execute him, and if he stayed in the city, they would do so. Once he got in private, once they were away from the crowds, it would be politically expedient for them to arrest him. But as long as the crowds were around, the leaders were fearful of arresting him because he had a certain amount of popularity with the people. So by night, he would go out of the city gate, cross over the ravine called the Valley of the Kidron onto the Mount of Olives, and hide in the olive orchards on the Mount of Olives. It was a secret hiding place. The authorities did not know where it was, so there's no way that they could apprehend him. Judas came to the authorities and said, "I can get him for you. I can lead you to where his hiding place is." And the biblical account doesn't really tell us what Judas was motivated by. John makes a comment at one point that Judas was embezzling. He was the treasurer for the group, and that he'd been embezzling money from the disciples' money, funds. and that perhaps it was in part motivated as some kind of cover-up of his crime and his evil deed. That was at least part of it. Many people have speculated that Judas, who was originally a zealot, that is a politically motivated revolutionary who wanted to get Rome off the Judeans' back, that he was disillusioned by Jesus because Jesus was saying weird things like, "My kingdom is not of this world," and it wasn't sounding good for the revolution. So in order to try to, like a good Marxist, in order to try to provoke the revolution, he wanted to precipitate this event. Whatever his motives, however in his own mind noble they might have been, or how ignominious they might have been, he decided that he would hand Jesus over to them. So by night, he led the temple guard across the valley onto the Mount of Olives, directly to the secret hiding place of Jesus, and the rest is history. Jesus was arrested and eventually crucified. The point that Peter's making, the thing that we need to understand, is that Judas was among one of the most intimate groups of associates and friends of Jesus that Jesus had. He had been with him for a number of years, going everywhere, hearing him teach, a part of their fellowship together, their community together. He was a friend, and it was this friend of Jesus who had betrayed him. So we come here. The story goes on. After Jesus' crucifixion, sometime, I don't think we know the chronology all that well, but sometime after his crucifixion, Judas freaked, and we don't have enough information to know what exactly was motivating him here. Was it regret? Was it guilt? Was it despair? You know, was it that his scam did not work? You know, his device for starting the revolution didn't work, and now he was struck by the horror of having betrayed his friend to no avail. I don't know. We just don't know. But for whatever reason, Judas despaired of his life and he committed suicide. The gospel accounts say he hung himself. Here, Luke describes him as bursting, as falling headlong and bursting open in the middle in this field. People have reconciled it by saying oftentimes a way they would hang themselves in those days is by tying a rope around their neck and to a tree or something and kind of throwing themselves off of a cliff. So it wasn't the old Western tree limb type hanging, but a particularly ancient Near Eastern way of hanging yourself. And that there's maybe some physiological reason why he bloated in the middle and burst open, or maybe he landed in such a way that he burst open. But it was a gruesome death. A gruesome and humiliating and awful and horrible death at his own hands. Suicide. Now we're a number of months later. The disciples are waiting, if you recall from last week, they are waiting in Jerusalem as per Jesus' instructions, stay here until the Spirit comes upon you. They were waiting in Jerusalem, waiting for that day, involved in teaching, discussion, dialogue, remembering, putting together the pieces of what Jesus had taught them to try to make sense out of what was going on here. And Peter stands up as they're gathered together and he says, "It seems to me appropriate that we elect someone to take the place of Judas, who turned to go his own way." And that's the passage that I just read here. Peter decides that maybe the way to do this is to select people that are qualified, and he lays out the qualifications. They have to be people who have been eyewitnesses to the same thing that we were eyewitnesses to. They need to have been with us from the time of the baptism of John clear up until the other day when Jesus rose into the clouds at the Mount of Olives. They pick two, a guy named Joseph called Barsabbas, also called Justus, and a man named Matthias. And they decide, how are we going to choose? They prayed, "God, show us," and they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so they numbered Matthias as the 12th of the 12, as the 12th apostle among them. Okay. The thing I want to address, and this may at times get a little bit technical, and you're going to ask yourself, why are you bothering with this? Don't mess with this. Just accept it by faith. Just believe it and don't ask any questions. But I want to argue, I think this is crucial. What I'm going to get into is absolutely critical, because it's the integrity of our faith that's on the line here. Basically, my fundamental belief is, if Peter is an idiot, then we have no reason being, we have no basis for our faith. Most of the things that we believe, most of the things that we accept, most of the things that we affirm and proclaim are things that have been handed down to us by this first initial generation of believers who are eyewitnesses, or claim to have been eyewitnesses to a bunch of things, who are saying, look, we were there. This is what we saw. This is what he taught. This is what he said. This is what happened. This is why I know that this is true. Well, I wasn't there. You weren't there. How do we know all this stuff isn't being made up? Ultimately, it rests on the integrity of these men and women who are the first generation believers, who are saying to us, look, this is what happened. And you're going to have to come to terms with it. If this is what happened, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to relate to these historical facts? But it's not just the credibility of what they said. What's at stake here in Acts chapter 1 is the credibility of their reasoning about what they saw and what occurred in their company. Because it's one thing to say, here's what I saw. It's another thing for someone to interpret to me the significance of what they saw. And they are doing that as well. They are going back to their Old Testament scriptures, and they're saying, look, in the light of everything that God told us through the prophets down through time, don't you understand? This is the significance of what was happening in Jesus' life. Well, to a great extent, you and I are trusting them when they come and interpret this to us as well. So it becomes critical then, how trustworthy are they? Are they people who couldn't make a legitimate, valid argument if their life depended on it? Then why on earth are we grounding our faith on it? That's why this is important. We need to understand, who is this guy, Peter, who's making this kind of argument? What are we to make of it? What are we to understand here? How is he thinking about this? Does it have credibility or doesn't it? Because if it doesn't have credibility, my contention would be, we really don't have any business being Christians. And so there's a lot at stake here, it seems to me. On the surface, I say that because on the surface, what Peter is doing here sounds utterly absurd. It sounds crazy. He goes and quotes two psalms. One that says, may his homestead be made desolate, and may there be no one to dwell in it. That's a quote out of Psalm 69. And another one, may another take his position of oversight, out of Psalm 109. And he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. That which the Holy Spirit said through the mouth of David must be fulfilled. So we need to draw lots and choose someone to pick to fill Judas' place. And furthermore, to add to the absurdity, he draws lots, for goodness sakes. How's God going to say, no, I don't want the position fulfilled? I mean, it's got to land on one or the other, right? So it's going to be fulfilled one way or the other using this method that he's using. And we're going to say God did it? God chose Matthias? I mean, just this whole passage is just dripping with potential stupidity, unless something is going on here that we don't realize. The problem with the psalm, to back up for a second, the problem with the psalms is if we go back and read Psalm 69, and if we go back and read Psalm 109, it, on the surface at least, no way is Psalm 69 predicting Judas. No way is Psalm 109 predicting Judas or anything about Judas. Both of these psalms are about events in David's life where he's being betrayed by his friends, people that are close to him. He's crying out to God for help and protection on the one hand, and he's saying, God, give them what they deserve. They have been treacherously evil toward me. They have been very cruel in their betrayal of me. God, I hope they get what they deserve. May they get what they deserve, God. And that's essentially the content of both Psalms. Where's Judas in that? This is not about Judas. This is not about Jesus. This is not about the first century. This is about David and David's life and what's happening in David's life and what he wants God to do about it. What on earth is Peter thinking when he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled? When David says, I hope these guys who did this to me really get it, that scripture has to be fulfilled today by us electing someone to replace Judas? I hope you see the problem. This is not a straightforward argument that he's making on this, at least to our ears. To our ears on the surface, this really sounds incredible. What does Peter think that he's saying? Well, let's try to answer that question. Let's try to come to terms with what is the content of Peter's argument here. Let's get at that by asking the question, what is Peter saying when he says it was necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled with respect to Judas? On the surface, I think we can look at the text itself and get an initial answer to that question. And that is, Luke in verse, I don't have it marked in verses here, but where Luke breaks into a parenthetical comment, this man Judas therefore acquired a field with the gain of his wickedness. Luke is making a parenthetical comment there, I think, because I think he wants to tell us what it was in the events of Judas' life that were the fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit said through the mouth of David in the Psalms. He's telling us what it is. The reason he does that is because Peter does not elaborate. He doesn't go on to tell us what it was in Judas' life that fulfilled these scriptures. So Luke feels compelled to do that for us. Just Peter doesn't need to because he's speaking to people who are fully aware of what he's talking about. Luke is writing to a much wider audience and who don't have the background, so he fills us in. Here's what Peter was referring to. Well, that I think that's clear enough because Luke himself is attempting to make a comment on that, and so he tells us what the fulfillment was. But the problem, as I pointed out, is if we just stop there, it's not as if the Psalms are predicting the suicide of Judas, or anything about Judas, or anything about Jesus, for that matter. So, what is Peter saying? For the sake of time, let me just try to... I'm not going to take you to the Psalms, just for the sake of time. Let me try to help you understand how I think Peter is understanding these Psalms. In all of the relevant Psalms, he quotes two of them, but there are others that we could look at that I think are being quoted at various times in the Gospels and in Acts. In all of these Psalms, David is assuming something that we have to understand or we're not going to understand these Psalms. David is not just another human being. David understands because of the covenant that God came and made with David through the prophet Nathan. David understands that he is what we might call the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christos. He is, long before Jesus, is the Christ in God's scheme of things. Jesus is the Christ with a capital C. David was a Christ with a small c centuries before. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that God has come into history and has said to this man David, David, I'm going to set up a throne with you on the throne, and not just you, but your seed after you, your offspring after you. I'm going to establish and give them a right to a throne forever, in fact, throughout all eternity, where you are going to reign with the very authority of me, God himself. My authority is going to be vested in you, and you are going to rule for me. Now, to make a long story short, we as Christians, that's what our confession is that Jesus is the Son of David, who is going to sit in that throne throughout all eternity, who is personally going to sit in that throne throughout all eternity, and be the very embodiment of God's authority to us, in flesh and blood, in a particular person, in a particular personality. Jesus is going to be the one who has been vested with the authority of God himself. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the promise that God was making to David. But it wasn't just a promise about Jesus. It was a promise to David and to his children after him throughout the ages, such that the king of Israel was understood to be, at the very least, the carrier of a promise that would one day be fulfilled in an individual who was coming who would fulfill it literally. In the meantime, you have all these kings of Israel sitting in the throne who although they don't fulfill it literally, because they don't have the personal qualifications, they are not righteous, they are not just, they are not merciful, they are not loving, they are not the image of God himself. They can only represent the image of God himself to the nation, but they cannot be the image of God himself because they are fallible human beings who lack character. But nonetheless, they are the carrier of this incredible, wonderful promise. And therefore, they are the anointed one, which simply means the one who has a right to be the king, essentially. In all of these psalms, then, when David starts talking about, God, they have treacherously betrayed me. God, smash them against the rocks. Make sure that they never live again. Grind them into the ground. Destroy them completely. Utterly cut them off from everything and everyone. And just says these really mean, nasty things that he hopes God does to them. Why? Because David is an incredibly petty, immature, imbalanced human being? No, I don't think so. Rather, it's because he recognizes that to mess with David is not to mess with himself. To mess with David is to mess with the promise of God himself. These people are hating David because they hate God, not because they hate David. It's critical that we understand that. Because it would be one thing if you start slandering me and telling lies about me and betraying me and you're treacherous to me. It's one thing for me to be wounded by that, to be hurt by that, to feel betrayed by that. But what would the Christian gospel call upon me to do in response to that? It would call upon me to be forbearing, to be patient, to be forgiving, to be merciful, to be kind, to not respond wanting evil to match your evil, but rather to wish good and a blessing on you rather than the evil that you have done to me. That's exactly what Jesus would teach me to do. Well, why is David not listening to Jesus? Because this is not about David. That's why. This is not about David dealing with his personal hurt and his personal wound and his personal emotional abandonment by his friends. That's not what this is about. David understands that much deeper and bigger things are at stake here. Why do these people hate him? Because they hate God and everything that he's doing and everything he stands for. Well, I can't make that claim. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not appointed by God to any special function. You hate me for all kinds of good reasons. But to hate David in the way that he has been hated is to hate him because he's been appointed by God, because he rules for God, because he represents the values and the purposes of God to his nation. And the people who are the enemies of David, therefore, are the enemies of God himself. And David recognizes this then. What's the morally appropriate destiny for people who are that antagonistic toward God? All these curses that he announces in the Psalms are too good for them. Nothing could be too severe as a punishment for people who are literally the enemies of God himself. And so he says all these things that are just, you know, striking for their severity. So in these psalms, David finds himself unjustly and treacherously opposed. He understands that the opposition is not an opposition to himself, but an opposition to God. The other thing that you find in these psalms is that in every one of these psalms, the opposition, the opposition to God is coming from really unexpected places. It's coming from some of David's closest friends. People that have been very intimate with him on a personal level. They now are trying to undermine his kingdom. And what David is concluding from that is this opposition to God that's in the world is widespread. It is virtually universal. Even the closest friends of the King David are enemies of God, haters of God, who are willing to work against God to the extent of working against David, their friend. That's how insidious, how universal, how menacing human evil, human hatred of God is in this world. And David is dealing with that in these Psalms. David understands, therefore, that no punishment would be too severe for such people, opponents of God. Finally, in these Psalms, we see David's confidence that God will spare his life, David, because God has made a promise. God is not going to allow his kingdom to be undermined and to go away, disappear. So David is confident that God will spare his life, and he is likewise confident that God will defeat his enemies. Okay, what does all this add up to then? What is it that Peter understands the Holy Spirit to be saying through the mouth of David so long ago? I think this. Peter understands that David is saying that one can always expect the anointed servants of God to face irrational, unjust, treacherous betrayal and opposition, even from the anointed servant's closest friends. We can just expect that. That's like a principle, a reality built in to this warfare that's going on between the evil in the world and the purposes of God. Anyone who's been chosen by God as an anointed servant can expect opposition, can expect to be dealt with unjustly, treacherously, and with betrayal, even from his closest friends. Secondly, he's saying that, as another principle, one can know that such opposition will always ultimately fail. And finally, David is telling us that such enemies of God will ultimately suffer the humiliating defeat which they so justly deserve. That all these Psalms that David is looking at, if you were to just take them at face value, for what they mean in the context in which they were written, and with the backdrop of David's assumptions as he writes them, then what we would understand is that those three things are principles that David is in touch with. People hate God, and that opposition is going to manifest itself widely in a number of ways. God is going to defeat those enemies, and any punishment that they get is richly deserved. All right, with that in mind then, if that's what these Psalms mean, and Peter understands that that's what these Psalms mean, what does he think that they have to do with Judas? Well, if all three of those principles are true, then I think what Peter would tell us is, it is no surprise then, is it, that one of Jesus' own men, one of Jesus' own closest associates, would oppose Jesus and treacherously betray him? David saw that over and over and over and over again in his life, and he's the anointed one with a small c. Jesus is the anointed one with a capital C. Would we expect any better for him? Wouldn't we expect the opposition to be even more likely in his case than in David's case? This is how Peter's thinking, I think. It happens to have been Judas. We can't read the Psalms and have predicted that it would be Judas. It happens to have been Judas. But the fact that one arose among Jesus' closest friends and betrayed him, why should that come as any surprise to us, given what we know about the way life goes down in the real world? And, I think Peter would say, it is no surprise that Judas succumbed to a horrible humiliation and death. It is the fate which the teaching of Scripture would teach us is apt and would lead us to expect for such an enemy of God. It is only appropriate that he be ground into the ground in humiliation, the way Judas' life ended. I think in both of those senses, Peter is looking at the Psalms, he's looking what happened in the events of Judas' life, and he's saying, it's just what the Scriptures were telling us about. It's just what the Scripture teaches us. It's what David was saying when he wrote these Psalms. This is life. This is life in the real world. It should come as no surprise to us. What the Holy Spirit was saying through the mouth of David was fulfilled here in the case of Judas. Part of what trips us up is this word fulfilled. Because you and I have been trained to understand fulfilled to mean one and only one thing. We understand the word fulfilled saying, here's an event, here's the realization in an event of a, let's see, I can't say this right. This event was predicted by some prediction earlier in the mouth of some prophet, and here is this prediction coming to pass. We have been trained to think that that's what the word fulfilled means. So when we hear Peter saying the Psalms were fulfilled, or what the Holy Spirit was saying through the mouth of David in these Psalms was fulfilled, immediately we think, oh, okay, the Psalm predicted Judas, and so Peter thinks that the Psalm is, or that Judas' life and so on is the fulfillment of that prediction. I mean, we even use that language, the fulfillment of a prediction. But if you look at the word plerao in Greek that's translated fulfilled here, if you look at the way it's used throughout the New Testament, it becomes clear, I think, that fulfilled for them had a much, much broader and looser meaning than it does for us. The one that was just revolutionary in my own thinking is I bumped into James chapter 2, verse 23. This is the famous passage about faith and works. Was Abraham justified by faith, or was he justified by works? And James says that you're justified not by faith alone, but by works working along with your faith, and that passage. And he appeals to the scripture, and the scripture was fulfilled. There's the word, same word here, plerao. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, I mean, I just, that was earth-shaking for me when I ran across that, because no way in the world does that scripture in Genesis, whatever it is, that says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that is clearly a descriptive passage in the past tense, speaking about past history. Here's the significance of what happened there in Abraham's life. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then it talks about an event later in Abraham's life, namely the sacrificing of Isaac on the altar at Mount Moriah. And he says, in that event, the scripture that says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, was fulfilled. Well, there is absolutely no way in the world that, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is a prediction of anything. So either James is an absolute idiot, or fulfilled does not mean in James' tongue what it means to us. And those are our only two options. And it really doesn't make any sense to conclude that James is an idiot. I mean, you have to be really out of it to make the kind of mistake that he'd have to be making here, in the way that we're inclined to interpret that. So obviously we have to go back to the drawing board on when the apostles, when these New Testament writers say, and the scripture was fulfilled, that's a whole different kind of concept that we have to train ourselves in. What does that mean? What are we talking about? What's at stake here? What are they thinking? How are they reasoning? We have to train ourselves to understand what they mean by that. And what I'm arguing is, in this particular case, what Peter means by that is, let's read our Psalms, folks. David was saying some stuff here to us. Do we get it? Do we understand what principles were at work in the life of David that he's capturing in this poetry that he's writing here? Do we understand what the principles that were driving his life are? Well, do you not understand, Peter is saying, that those same principles were exactly the principles at work in the instance of Judas and his betrayal of Jesus and his ignominious death? Don't you understand? David knew all this stuff. David was telling us about all this stuff. Therefore, the teaching of those Psalms was fulfilled in Jesus and Judas. Okay. Well, when he goes on then, that much is clear. Here's what the Holy Spirit was teaching us through David in the Psalms, and these things were fulfilled in the case of Judas. Peter goes on. He says, therefore, and he quotes the two Psalms, and he says, therefore, we need to pick somebody to take Judas's place. Well, what more than what I've already said is Peter saying then when he says it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his camp be desolate or his household be desolate and let someone else take his position of oversight. What's that all about? Why is that important to Peter? I think it's this, that what Peter's saying is the curse which David pronounced upon and deemed deserved by those enemies of God who were treacherously betraying him, they included not only dying and therefore being cut off from any place of privilege, but they also included having someone else take their place of privilege. That is, he was noticing that in these Psalms, David's hope, if you can call it that, David's curse on them was that they be completely cut off and somebody else benefit from their having been cut off. Someone else take the place that they would have had. Well, what is that? Let me paraphrase Peter's thought here. I think Peter's thinking this. In the light of the curses which David pronounced against the enemies of God in his Psalms, it was perfectly appropriate, given his treachery, that Judas die the death that he died. But in the light of those very same curses, it would be all the more appropriate for his place of privilege to be given to another. I, Peter, therefore submit that is precisely what God intends to do, since it would not be doing justice to the heinousness of his offense if the curse he deserves were not fulfilled in full by having his place of privilege given to another. I propose, therefore, that we seek the one whom God would choose to put in Judas's place. That's to paraphrase what I think Peter is thinking here. Now, is Peter saying, because Jesus in his poetry was hoping that someone would take the place of these people, take their household, take their office, enjoy everything that they are cut off from, is he saying somehow that because David in his hyperbolic language in the poetry went to that extreme, that has to be literally fulfilled? I don't think so. Again, I think that would not do credit to Peter's mind. He knows it's poetry. He knows that in poetry you use hyperbolic language. He knows that somebody being dead and ground into the ground would probably be good enough. He knows that whoever is dead and ground into the ground is probably not going to be conscious enough to know whether somebody took his place or not. I mean, that's not lost on him. He's not a fool. What is he saying? Although he doesn't make this explicit, surely what Peter is thinking is that Jesus, when he first chose an intimate group of people, chose 12 men. Why did he choose 12? Why not 10? Why not 13? Why not 40? Why not 6? Why did Jesus choose 12? If Peter knows, he doesn't tell us. But whatever reason Jesus had for choosing 12, it hasn't gone away, has it? I mean, I think what Peter is thinking is, Jesus chose 12 for a specific purpose. If he chose 12, then 12 it should be. One of them is gone, is out of here, cannot fulfill the role to which he was appointed. Someone else needs to take his place. I don't think his reasoning is any more complicated than that with respect to why someone else has to take his place. But what Peter is noting is, given that we have to fill his place, do we understand how apt it is, how appropriate it is, in light of the curses in the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109? Do we understand how much that highlights and dramatizes the heinousness of Judas' crime? Do we understand how appropriate it is that this happened this way? Something like that, I think, is what he's thinking. Boy, I want to go on and... Well, let me just really quickly, give me 5 more minutes, and then I'll open it up for your questions. Why did Jesus choose the 12? And who are they? What's their role? Are they apostles? Are they the only apostles? What's going on there? The first thing we need to notice, I think, is that there are 3 kinds of apostles mentioned in the New Testament. I didn't know this until this study, but it became really apparent. I knew of 2 kinds, but I didn't know of the 3rd kind. But it becomes really apparent if you do a word study here. In the first place, the question is, an apostle of whom? That's a critical question. Jesus at one point, only one time, but one time in the book of Hebrews, is described as an apostle. But he's an apostle of God. That is, literally, to be an apostle means the one who is sent. It comes from the common ordinary Greek word for send, apostello. And Jesus is an apostle, a sent one, because God sent him into the world to accomplish his purposes. We are, the second kind of an apostle, are people who are apostles of Jesus Christ. That is, people who have been sent by Jesus to represent him, to speak for him, to be authoritative spokesman for his message, to give his message, deliver his message to the world. That's what we normally think of as apostles, are the apostles of Jesus Christ. But there's a third kind of apostle mentioned in the New Testament that I had been clueless about. On a couple of occasions, the New Testament speaks of people being apostles because they've been sent out by a particular church. For example, the church at Antioch sent some people out, and it describes them as, it uses the verb apostello that in sending them out, but on a couple of occasions it just calls them apostles. That is, the ones that were sent, the sent ones. And it has the same sort of flavor in that they are representing that church to the world. They are representing the purposes and the message and the proclamation and the teaching of that church, but they are taking that out to represent that to other people. It's kind of like what we typically think of as missionaries. But a missionary in the book of Acts would be called an apostolos, one who was sent out. It doesn't occur that frequently, but it occurs. That gets very confusing because at one point, Paul and Barnabas are lumped together as apostles in the book of Acts. And you know, I was trying to figure out, okay, so was Barnabas an apostle or wasn't he? And finally it dawned on me in the context, I think it becomes clear enough that Paul and Barnabas are apostles of the church at Antioch. That's the sense in which they are both apostles together. And that's not referring to their apostleship as apostles of Jesus Christ at all. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, but Barnabas is not. There are other people in Romans 16, Andronicus and Junius are described as foremost among the apostles. And there's all kinds of ambiguity in that phrase. It's hard to know exactly what that means, but if we take it to mean among apostles, they are apostles who are foremost, is he talking about the apostles of Jesus Christ? Not likely. Given that's the only place they occur in the New Testament, the only place you hear about them, undoubtedly what it means then is among these people sent out by a church or churches, they are foremost. Okay. Of that second kind, the apostles of Jesus Christ, however, there are two people who are clearly identified as apostles of Jesus Christ who are not among the 12. One is James, the brother of Jesus. And the other is Paul, unless Paul should have been one of the 12 and Matthias never should have been considered. But assuming that Matthias makes up the 12, then Paul is not among the 12, and yet he is clearly identified as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Man, running out of time. Well, I'll just have to take this up next week. We're going to run out of time if I don't stop now for your questions and comments. So have at it. Okay.
With Paul, Paul, now that you were reading, Paul said he was an apostle.
Yeah.
And I'm assuming, you don't know this from the text, I'm assuming that Peter and James and some of the other apostles sort of validated that?
Yes, I think so.
So on that basis, he has a pretty good claim at apostleship.
Paul
does.
Yeah. Now, interestingly enough, he has to defend his qualifications as an apostle, and he does so a couple of times in his letter. So in the minds of some people, there's question about that. But it's never at all presented as a question in the minds of the other apostles. It's always a question in the minds of the opponent of what Paul calls false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. It's the people who are disturbing the people in Galatia and the Corinthians, the false teachers at Corinth. They call into question Paul's apostleship. And Paul responds by defending it and laying out his qualifications. But I think it's quite apparent that his apostleship was acknowledged and accepted by the other twelve.
It seems somewhat relevant because coming out of the Jesus movement, there were a lot of people proclaiming themselves as apostles and drawing followers to them on that basis, and actually leading a lot of people off into deceptive theologies.
Right. Yeah, I want to talk a whole lot more about this next week, but absolutely. Basically, the bottom line of what I'm saying is that there was a group of apostles. I will argue that it was not only the 12. There were more than just the 12. But there was a set of identifiable apostles. I know of 14. Were there more? I don't know, maybe. In principle, there could have been more. But the one thing that's clear is that they had a role that could only function in the first generation of the church. The whole idea of apostolic succession, I will say, makes no sense. It is not a reality. It is not taught by the New Testament. It doesn't make any sense if we understand the role and the function that the apostles had. And one of the clear qualifications that we've already seen in looking at John, and we see it here in Peter laying out the qualifications in Acts, he said, whoever we picked to take Judah's place, he had to be with us the whole time. Well, why? Because one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that was crucial to qualifying someone to serve as an apostle is they had to have directly received teaching from Jesus. They had to have been there and heard with their own ears from Jesus' own mouth what it is that this was all about, what life was all about, what history was all about. Because their job was to proclaim and represent and speak authoritatively to the word, to the world, about what it is that Jesus taught us. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the revelation of God, the final and last word to the world. The apostles could only speak to what they heard him teach. Well, how is somebody from 1967, 1971 in the Jesus movement, how on earth are they qualified to speak to the issue of what Jesus actually said when he came to the earth, this book? It's crazy. It makes absolutely no sense at all. But we're just not paying attention when we make those kinds of claims. We're not paying any attention to what the actual role of apostleship was. The apostles, as I said last week, are still with us in that they have done their job proclaiming to us, articulating to us, explaining to us Jesus' teaching, and we have it right here. This is what has to play the role of the apostle in our life.
I have a comment and a question.
You can hear yourself well, not at the right spot. I can't do anything with this mic from here, so we're going to have to wait for everyone else. I'm sorry.
Can't be perfect, huh? Okay.
Can't be too pleased with us.
My comment is that you said at the very beginning that maybe this is just kind of a picky-any thing to do, and why do we bother? And it seems to me that I might say that not because it's not important, but because when I'm trying to follow you, if I don't stick with it, then I end up feeling dumb. And I appreciate that you took the time to do it, because I don't think I could do it on my own, but still, trying to follow you makes me feel kind of dumb if I can't. And I think that might be behind why we just don't do things. I can't figure it out. It might threaten my faith. It might threaten my ability to think very well, so I won't do it. But in listening to you and trying to follow you, it really does help me understand all these predictions that have never made sense to me. So I liked it, even though it was hard to follow. Hard to follow, not because you didn't explain it well, but just different. So it's very, very good. My question is, was Judas really ever a friend of Jesus, as you put it? It seems to me, for him to have done what he did, draws into question the friendship idea. And so I'm wondering if you'll speak to that, and does it fit into this passage we were talking about not too long ago is Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. So is he one of the people that understood the truth and then decided to turn away that had never really been a friend of God?
I trust you all heard that. The answer is yes. I think that's true. He never had really been a friend of God. I think at a human level, he had been a friend of Jesus in, you know, certainly he wasn't his best friend. I mean, John seems to have had a much closer, more intimate human connection than any of the other 12. But Judas was among these group of people who went through a lot together and experienced a lot together and was assumed to be with them, was assumed to be a compatriot. And I think that's what I mean by friend. I'm not so much talking about an emotional connection as what is that other thing, that interconnected social relationship where you assume that they're on board, you assume they're a comrade, a compatriot or something. I think he was a friend in that sense. And you also see that Jesus had, I think, a significant amount of fondness for Judas. It's very difficult to read the Upper Room discount where he interacts with Jesus and not see a very kind of poignant, plaintive kind of pleading with Judas. Judas, don't do this thing. And it says he knew what was in Judas' heart. And, you know, he has nothing but kind things to say to Judas the whole evening. He's really kind of appealing to him, trying to woo him away from his evil plots. So Jesus felt Jesus felt the betrayal of it, I think, but he didn't, he did not dislike Judas. He was fond of Judas. I would argue that the evidence suggests that. So in that sense, he was a friend as well. Judas was someone that Jesus liked and wanted to remain faithful and not betray him. Which is the point of the psalm, is that David is saying, these people that I really liked and really wanted and that I would confide in, these are the very people that have betrayed me treacherously. And that's the parallel with Judas. But you're absolutely right. In terms of being a friend of God, he definitely was not. And in that passage that you read is exactly describes his fate. I think he came as close as anybody can come to understanding the truth, and then in the end saying, but I don't want it, and turn away from it. Larry and Dan?
I wanted to, I appreciate what you studied on the issue of the film, purpose of the film. I wanted to sort of put that in my own words and catch you dialogue with it for a second, and see if I'm also understanding something else about it, that's an implication of that. It seems like what you're saying is that what Peter is doing is saying what David was getting at back there, what the reality of the truth that he was getting at back here, you see it here. We see it here in the present time. And so he was just making a connection between that reality and that truth back in the past and what he saw again.
And its manifestation.
So in the same way, we could use, when we look at the scriptures, for example, when we have experiences in life, and we could say, oh, that applies here. That what we saw in the truth in the scriptures here is relates to or applies here in this circumstance here. And I think we have to be really careful about that. But that's the way that they're using the word film.
Right.
I think so.
And there are other nuances as well that as we look at the other passages, we find the different kinds of nuances to what they see as a relationship between principles taught in Scripture here and their instantiation or manifestation here. But we just need to be open to letting them teach us what they mean by that, rather than imposing our preconceived notion of what it means for a Scripture to be fulfilled. Dan?
I understand your logic in explaining why Peter might have thought what he thought, but my question would be, what motivated him to think that? Why would he think that the 12th would need to be replaced? And my teaching that I've had over the years has taught that they were told to go and wait, and they were there and kind of patient with waiting. And Peter's thought process was, well, while we're waiting, we mean, let's fill in this gap, and they elect Matthias that we never hear of again.
True.
So I'm wondering what the compelling reason is, since he didn't have direction, he didn't have instruction, they were just told to go and wait. Why was, although I don't fault his thought process of putting it all together to make it look like it was something he was supposed to be doing, my question is, why did he do it?
Well, that's an excellent question, because as you go on and read through the book of Acts, and many people, many Bible teachers argue this, that God's choice was actually Paul, and here Peter, being Peter again, got impatient and ran ahead and tried and filled the place with somebody that wasn't God's own choice and never has been and never will be. The question is, when you get to Revelation and it says that the gates, says it, or the foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles on them, what are the names going to be? That's the question. Is it going to be Paul or is it going to be Matthias? At this point, I'm inclined to think it's going to be Matthias. And my reason is because if this is a blunder, I think this is a pretty big blunder, if this is a blunder, and yet the book of Acts, nothing in the book of Acts or anywhere in the Bible in any way goes on to rebuke Peter for what he did, or not only not rebuke him, but mildly and gently correct him. There's no correction. The fact that there's no correction is remarkable, because one of the things I will mention, I'll go over this again next week, but one of the qualifications of an apostle is to be able to perform the signs of a true apostle. That is, they just as Jesus performed miraculous signs to authenticate his messiahship, the apostles performed miraculous signs to authenticate their apostleship. Well, if you have 11 people doing these signs and Matthias can't get that water to turn into wine or, you know, whatever, that's going to be pretty significant. That God has a very clear and obvious way of saying, I didn't choose him. And yet there's no whisper of Matthias, you know, somehow being deficient in that regard. So, and then... When we, and I'll talk about this next week, when we look at, well, what exactly, why the 12, what was their role, I think we come to realize that it wasn't really such a big deal. That it's very possible to function as an apostle, as Paul did, and not be a member of the 12. That's not a problem. That's really not an issue. It's because we're so accustomed to thinking there's 12 and only 12 apostles, and since Paul's an apostle, he's got to be among them, and Matthias is cheap, we can get rid of him real easy. That's what's so tempting about that. But when our horizons are opened up to recognize that Paul and James, for that matter, can legitimately function as apostles without being a member of the 12, then there's really not the compelling reason to reject Matthias in the same way. So I'm inclined to accept him at face value as the 12th. But, it's not clear really either way altogether.